Let's turn to Luke chapter 2 and that wonderful little phrase in verse 30, "For my eyes have seen your salvation." The words, of course, were the words of Simeon, who uttered them when Jesus was brought to him as a child and he held him in his arms. I think it is a happy and significant coincidence that in our calendar, the way we measure time, New Year follows the week after Christmas, because in itself that has a message for us, namely that the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ is the perfect preparation for the coming of a new year, because we don't know what a new year is going to bring to us, but we can face the future with confidence because of Him. And sometimes, if we're honest, we are apprehensive about the future. It can be difficult to live in the present, I know, but there are things often that are unknown and uncertain about the future that worry us. And we are realistic enough to know that life can change very quickly, as we sang in that hymn earlier on. There are twists and turns to life. There are joys and sorrows. Mary rejoiced at the birth of Jesus, so did the shepherds. But soon Mary was to hear some words that deeply troubled her. And she would therefore have to anticipate and face the fact that her son was to be rejected and tried and crucified. And that would put her faith under great testing. And so, just 40 days or so after his birth, Mary was told things that cast a shadow over her joy. And yet, that being so, she heard words which, at the same time, would have enormous help and comfort to her. And these words, I think, are of great help and comfort to us at the beginning of a new year, as we face a new year. God prepared Mary for what lay ahead of her, and He prepares us too. That really is why I thought it would be appropriate for us to think about these wonderful words of Simeon, because Mary heard him say these things. She was surprised to see him come to the baby and lift the baby into his arms and say, "Now, Lord, I'm ready to die because my eyes have seen your salvation." She hadn't anticipated that. It hadn't been planned. And clearly it had happened because the Holy Spirit had made this thing known to Simeon. That was a great encouragement to Mary, because she began to realize in a new way that though things were going to be hard for her in the future, nevertheless, the God who had spoken through Simeon would be with her and would be her every encouragement day by day. It's interesting, actually, to compare the way in which the gospel writers describe and emphasize different aspects of the significance of the coming of Jesus. For example, Matthew in his gospel speaks about our Lord's coming as the fulfillment of the Old Testament scripture. Mark speaks of him as the servant of the Lord who would suffer. John speaks of him as the eternal word. But Luke, when he emphasizes and describes the coming of Jesus, speaks particularly of his coming as being salvation for all humankind. It's his theme. You find it throughout the Gospel of Luke and throughout the Acts of the Apostles. For example, it's only Luke who, in chapter 3 and verse 6, quotes the verse, "All flesh shall see the salvation of God." Quotation from the Old Testament, but only Luke emphasizes that and mentions it. And that really is his theme. Throughout the Gospel, he has this great emphasis to make that in the coming of Jesus Christ into the world, there is salvation for all mankind. Luke, as you know, was a doctor. He was an educated, cultured man. And he wrote in fine, polished Greek. He had a special interest in medical terms. and in medical details, as we see from the Gospel and the Acts. He was not only a doctor, he was a historian. He carefully records the testimonies of eyewitnesses, as he tells us at the beginning of his Gospel. If you've read the Acts of the Apostles, you will know that Luke spent 2 years in Palestine during Paul's imprisonment there. We're told about that in Acts 21 and Acts 24. So in Palestine, Luke would have visited places associated with the ministry of Jesus. He would have spoken to people who knew Jesus. Though it was 24 years earlier, there were people still alive who remembered Jesus and who knew him. So he became very familiar with Jewish customs. He would have met Mary, now an elderly lady, who would have told him all that had happened. So as a historian, he writes carefully and factually. He tells us that he's not writing myths. He's not writing some midrash. In fact, if you think about it, a quarter of our New Testament comes from Luke. So he was a historian. And he was a Gentile. He's the only New Testament writer who was. He refers to this in Colossians. He accompanied Paul, as we know, on his journeys. He was widely traveled. He had large horizons. He thought, therefore, not only of Palestine and of Israel, but of the world. He calls the Sea of Galilee, for example, a lake, because compared with the Mediterranean, that is what it was. Luke, a doctor, a historian, a Gentile. And as a Gentile, it was absolutely wonderful to him that Jesus Christ had come into the world to save all humankind. So here in this very moving incident, we have his distinctive message presented to us in this wonderful way. Lord, said Simeon, Lord, now you are letting your servant depart in peace according to your word, for my eyes have seen your salvation, which you have prepared before the face of all peoples, a light to bring revelation to the Gentiles, and the glory of your people, Israel. Salvation. It's Luke's key word. It's the thing that we need in our hearts and in our minds as we face a new year. Salvation. What does it mean? Well, there are two aspects to it. The first is the removal of our guilt and the forgiveness of our sins. Luke particularly emphasizes that. He does so here in these opening chapters. For example, in chapter 1 and verse 77, Zacharias, in his song of praise to God, thanks God that Jesus had come to give knowledge of salvation to his people by the remission of their sins. In chapter 7 and verse 48, we have an incident that is only mentioned by Luke. And again, it's drawing attention to his distinctive message. Your sins are forgiven, said the Lord to this woman who came into Simon's house and, you remember, washed his feet. Your sins are forgiven. It's only Luke who records the story of the prodigal son, who was forgiven so freely and amply by his father. It's only Luke who mentions forgiveness in connection with the death of Jesus, as he does there in chapter 24 and in verse 47. And remember that our Lord Jesus Christ came into the world for this specific purpose, and he gave the disciples a mandate to go and preach the gospel to all human beings, so that repentance and remission of sin should be preached in his name to all nations, beginning at Jerusalem. So this is what salvation means. It means the clearing of our guilt before the holy God, the wiping clean of the slate, the abolishing of all our iniquity from God's sight in terms of guilt, That's what it means. Luke tells us this, that Jesus came into the world to eradicate and remove all our guilt. He wasn't talking about neurotic guilt, the kind of guilt people feel when perhaps they, if their parents have brought up children and have been over possessive and very demanding of their children, and then the children become resentful and the parents feel guilt. It's possible to have that kind of guilt. The Bible doesn't speak about guilt in those terms. It speaks about moral guilt. The guilt of having broken God's law, of being guilty before God the judge, and at his tribunal having nothing to say except guilty. Now our Lord came to eradicate that, to rub it away, to remove it, not to whitewash a wall, but to wash it, to make it clean, to give us a new start, a new standing with God. It's caught for us so beautifully in Luke's story of the dying thief, who was able to turn to Jesus Christ and ask that he might remember him when he came into his kingdom. And the Lord freely forgave that man and washed him and cleansed him, and he was able to go out into eternity a saved, forgiven sinner. That's why Jesus came. Salvation is about the removal of our guilt and the forgiveness of our sins. I shall always remember an occasion when I was visiting a dear lady in Bridgend who was dying. I first met her in hospital. I was introduced to her by Pam Powell, wife of Dr. Powell. Pam is now in glory herself, but Pam introduced me to this lady, and I went to visit her, and she had cancer, and eventually she died. But the day before she died, as she and her husband were there, and I with them around her bed, I read the story of the dying thief, and I simply read it. And when I lifted up my head, the tears were streaming down her face. "Oh," she said, "oh, isn't that wonderful that the Lord Jesus should have had mercy on that poor man as he was dying." And it was almost as though you could see the light dawning upon her and entering into her mind. And this is really why Jesus came, to clear us of guilt, to remove it once and forever from before the face of God and from our own consciences, so that we might know forgiveness, acceptance, pardon and peace with the Holy God. This is why the cross of Jesus is so indescribably precious to us. This is why it is the heart and center of the whole of the Christian gospel. This is why Mary was being prepared for it. This is what Simeon was really referring to, though he probably didn't understand its full implications. But Jesus had come into the world to die for sinners, to remove the curse that we are all under. And Luke emphasizes this. We haven't got time to do it, but we could go through the Gospel of Luke, showing how this is so. So through the death of Jesus Christ, sin, the guilt of sin, has been removed, and the power of sin has been broken, and its reign over us and over creation ultimately will be eliminated, and everything will be restored and made new, and the curse will be finally removed. This is the wonderful fact of the Christian gospel. Jesus Christ crucified for me. He came into the world to die for sinners. So that's salvation. But there's another aspect to it too, which Luke particularly emphasizes. Our Lord came to give us the Holy Spirit, to baptize us with the Holy Spirit, and therefore to regenerate us, and to go on renewing us day by day by His Spirit. This is emphasized over and over again by Luke. You see it in these earlier chapters of his Gospel, don't you, where the Spirit comes upon people. People prophesy, people speak as the Spirit inspires them. We have it here in this story. as Simeon comes into the temple, led, guided by the Holy Spirit, and by the Spirit he speaks in this way prophetically. And the Holy Spirit has been given to us. And this is the great gift of the ascended Lord Jesus Christ to his church. It's the theme that Luke strikes over and over again. The Holy Spirit transforms us within. He's already separated us from our sin unto God and united us to Christ. But progressively, day by day, he sanctifies us. And we have a great future before us when one day all the elements of sin will be removed from our body as well as our mind and heart and soul. And we shall be perfect in the presence of the all-holy God. This is the joy that the shepherd sang about. This is the joy that Simeon had as he was approaching his death. This is the joy that came into people's lives as the early apostles preached the gospel. The joy of knowing not only that our sins are forgiven and our guilt removed, but we have received the Holy Spirit, and he is with us today and dwells with us and will be our constant companion and the indwelling presence of God every moment of our lives, including the year that lies ahead of us. Put it like this. When God gives us the Holy Spirit, he gives us new life from God. You remember how these early preachers preached in a pluralistic world, not that much dissimilar to our own. It was an age very similar to ours, in many ways, full of mystery cults, people with ideas of spirituality and redemption and so on. But the gospel was different in one key respect. And that was the coming of the Holy Spirit. There is nothing in all the religions of the world to compare with this. The life of God, in other words, had been embodied and revealed in Jesus Christ. He was full of the Holy Spirit. He had come to baptize with the Holy Spirit. And this life of God in Christ is imparted to us. So Christ is not just an ideology, and the Christian faith is not just some kind of religion and ethic. It is life, spiritual life. It is soul-saving life, transforming us into the image of Jesus Christ day by day. This is the New Testament note. Our Lord refers to it constantly before his death to the disciples in that upper room. And after his resurrection, he breathed on them and said, "Receive the Holy Spirit." At his ascension, he promised them the Holy Spirit, and on the day of Pentecost, he baptized them with the Holy Spirit. It's the first promise of the gospel in the Acts of the Apostles. You will receive the Holy Spirit. It's the first test question asked of the Ephesian disciples in Acts 19. The Holy Spirit. Life from God. So Christianity is different from all other religious systems. You see, all other religious systems cannot impart spiritual life. They may fascinate, but they cannot regenerate. But the Holy Spirit imparts power, spiritual power. And without life from God, what do we have? We have creeds. We have ethics, we have church structures and church order, but do we have power? The Holy Spirit is new life from God. Not just that, but new fellowship with God. Because here is the fulfillment of the age-long promise. Think of it in this way. When our first parents lived in Eden, God was with them. In the Old Testament scriptures, God came to people and spoke to people in a theophany, in the form of perhaps an angelic being. God came among people too, didn't he, in the Old Testament? He came among the people of God, the nation, the theocracy, Israel. God spoke through men as well, through prophets, who prophesied at the time of the exile and afterwards. In Jesus Christ, God came down as a man. But when the Holy Spirit comes to us, God dwells in us. Not just with us, not just to us, not just among us, not just through us, not just as a man, but in us. So the Holy Spirit is God in us. And God cannot possibly come closer to us than this. This is the supreme honor and privilege of being a Christian. The condescending grace of God by which He decides and deigns to come and live within His people, in the heart of His people, so that we have new fellowship with God. And anybody who doesn't have that is not a Christian. But those who do are the children of God. New life from God. New fellowship with God. And then, of course, the new fillings with the Spirit from God and by God. Because constantly our lives are being replenished from this unfailing source. And the great reality of the gift of the Holy Spirit is not speaking with tongues, but a new consciousness of Jesus Christ, a new liberty in prayer, a new Christ-likeness in character, a new power to communicate the gospel to other people. Those are the distinctive blessings of being filled with the Spirit according to the New Testament. So that what we have received is the glorious benefit of the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ in the gift of the Holy Spirit. That is what salvation means. So we could put it like this. Have we been to Calvary? Have we been to Pentecost? In other words, do we know what it is to have our sins forgiven and our guilt removed? And do we know the rebirth, the regenerating power, the new life, the new fellowship, the new filling of the Holy Spirit? That is what a Christian is. So the Christian message is full of hope and certainty and gives us confidence as we face the future. So here is Simeon rejoicing in God's salvation. My eyes have seen your salvation. And that means the removal of guilt and the forgiveness of our sins and the incomparable blessing of the gift of the Holy Spirit. Now this salvation, Simeon said, is Jesus Christ, because he held a baby in his arms. He saw a child, but he spoke of God's salvation. This child was his Savior. So Luke tells the story of his birth, of Mary, of David's city. And to you is born this day in the city of David a Savior, who is Christ the Lord. Luke goes on to speak about salvation coming to the house of a man called Zacchaeus, because Jesus came into that man's house. He speaks of the Lord forgiving his executioners. Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. He thinks and speaks of God forgiving the dying thief. He speaks of salvation today when he recounts the sermon that was preached by Peter on the Pentecost, and the wonderful way in which people were brought into the kingdom of God then. But it's all about Jesus Christ. Everything that Luke has to say is about Jesus Christ. His birth was unique. His life was unique. His death was unique. His resurrection was unique. His exaltation. God had become human. God had lived. God had died. God had been risen. God had been exalted in the person of Jesus Christ. Now that is true of no one else. Literally, no one else. No one else has these qualifications to save people. No one else has been born as Jesus was born, or lived as Jesus lived, or died as Jesus died, or risen as Jesus rose, or been as exalted to the right hand of God as Jesus was, or is coming again as Jesus will. No one else. That's why the New Testament is so clear. There is salvation in none other. For there is no other name given under heaven among men by which we must be saved. So our salvation today, the forgiveness of our sins and guilt, the gift of the Holy Spirit is entirely in Jesus Christ and in no one else. And it's salvation for the world. You can just appreciate, I think, a little of how thrilled Luke was by this. This is how the gospel begins. This is how the book of Acts begins. All flesh shall see the salvation of our God, says Luke in chapter 3 and verse 6 of his gospel. And when Peter goes out to preach, he goes out to preach to all the nations of the world that were gathered there in Jerusalem. And then we have the story of the Apostle Paul taking the gospel to the Gentile world. It's Luke's great story. Jesus came into the world to save all humankind, Jews and Gentiles. And that means, doesn't it? As you gather from the reading of the gospel, that means some very precious things. It means that sick people and suffering people are included in this salvation. Because one of the great characteristics of the ministry of our Lord here on earth was his compassion for broken, fractured humanity. They brought the sick to him, and he healed them. He healed them. Such was his love for human beings. He touched the leper. He raised the dead. The sick and the suffering are included. The sick and the suffering in our modern world are included. The Gospels tell us that the love of God is for the sick and for suffering humanity. All human beings. It means that women and children are included. Luke alone tells the stories of Elizabeth and Mary, of Mary and Martha, of the widow of Nain, and of the women who helped to support Jesus out of their resources, and the women who watched at the foot of the cross and came early the following morning to the tomb. Only Luke. And Luke tells us about the children coming, and it's only Luke who calls them babies, and says that Jesus had a little child stand by him. At a time when women were often despised and unwanted children were abandoned, here was a God who loved them. The little children, the orphans, those perhaps who didn't know who their fathers and mothers were. Jesus loved them. I still remember that old Sankey hymn. Or was it a chorus? Jesus loves the little children. All the children of the world. Red and yellow, black and white. All are precious in his sight. The little children. The women, the men. All human beings. He came to save the poor and the oppressed. That is so true, isn't it? In the account of Jesus' ministry in Luke's Gospel, the Spirit of the Lord is upon me. He said, he has anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor, to heal the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives, recovering of sight to the blind, to set at liberty those who are oppressed. And if you think of the Sermon on the Plain, blessed are the poor, for theirs is the kingdom of God. The poor, the oppressed, physically certainly, spiritually most certainly. Jesus came for people like that. And think of the publicans and the sinners. These were the social outcasts of the day. Publicans were hated because they were the employees of the hated Roman Empire. Sinners? They were ignorant of Jewish customs and traditions. But these people gathered around Jesus. And Jesus preached to them, and loved them, and spoke to them, and cared for them, publicans and sinners. And you and I know something about that. And the Samaritans and the Gentiles. The Samaritans, as you know, were a hybrid people. Jesus rebuked James and John when they wanted to call fire from heaven upon them. Jesus, according to Luke, told a marvelous story, which we call the Good Samaritan. And you know from the Acts of the Apostles that the gospel went to Samaria. And not only Samaria, but the Gentile world. It's Luke who records the genealogy of Jesus taking us back to Adam. In Acts, the church ends up in Rome. It goes from Jerusalem, the capital of the Jewish world, to Rome, the capital of the Gentile world. And the book of Acts chronicles Paul's three missionary journeys to Galatia, and then into Europe, and finally to Rome. Salvation for all. For all human beings. This is wonderful. It doesn't matter what our age is, what our class is, what our sex is, what our needs are, what our race is. The salvation of God is for all human beings, for the untouchables. That means you and me. So this elderly man, holding this infant child, not only thought, well, it's wonderful that life is going to go on in a child, but he thought, my life will go on forever because of this child. My life with God, my life in God, my life in heaven, my life will go on forever, and my life with the lives of all those who will put their trust in this same person. Jesus Christ, the Savior of the world. We can thank God this morning as we face a new year that He is with us. So it's all right.